God, that is what we hold in our hands here, whether it's a printed Bible, whether it's the digital one we have on our phone or device. Ultimately, what it is, God, is your word to us, the very word of God, what you inspired to have written by a couple dozen different authors over centuries, and yet to see the cohesiveness of it all, that it all fits together perfectly. God, it's amazing to consider how it was written over all those years, how you have preserved it down through the years, that we can be assured, we can have confidence that what we hold in our hands today is exactly what you desire for us to have. So Lord, help us to regard it rightly. It's more than just a book. It's more than just something we crack open on Sundays. It's more than a decoration for our coffee table. It is your word to us. So God, we ask that you would prepare our hearts. Help us to receive it as your word to us. Let us receive it as your instruction, your encouragement, your exhortation to us. And then God, give us wisdom. Give us help as we seek to apply that truth to our lives, that we might live in such a way that it brings you the glory and honor you deserve. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. All right, no need for a response to these questions. Just something for you to consider internally as we look to God's word together this morning. When you come to church, what do you expect to hear? Think about it for a moment. What do you expect to hear when you come to church? Maybe, you know, some singing like we just did. Maybe somebody talking from the Bible. What do you look for in that? What do you look for in a Sunday sermon? Are you looking for encouragement for the week to come? Something that will kind of kick off your week to get you started right? Are you looking to be entertained? Do you want the message to be funny? Do you want it to be practical? Maybe above all, do you want it to be short? Do you want to hear everything that God has to say to us through the Bible? Or would you, if given your preference, would you prefer to just hear the positive parts, you know, the good stuff, not about sin and judgment, but about grace and love? I suppose that what you get from any given message on any given Sunday in any given church, it'll probably vary somewhat from church to church, pastor to pastor. Certainly there are a good many, I would expect, who seek to preach the whole of God's word, letting the truth of the Bible speak for itself, not trying to twist it to fit our preconceived notions, but saying if there's a disagreement between what I think and what the Bible says, then I'm the one who needs to change, not God's word. But you know, through the ages, there have also been those who would soften the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of Christ. There are people who would try and maybe focus on some parts to the exclusions of others, or soft pedal things a little bit just to make Scripture a little more palatable for people, that feel like that just makes it easier for people to come to church if they don't have to hear difficult stuff. I know there are some, lamentably, who are willing to do or say whatever they need to as long as they gain a following, as long as it builds a big church, it builds their reputation, makes them popular. I have unfortunately met some who are all about trying to be original. You know, well, I know that this is what people have preached from the Bible for all these years, but I'm going to see if I can get something new out of it that nobody's thought about in the last 2,000 years and see if I can give it my own little twist. And they focus on kind of curiosities, highly debatable topics. Still others are so committed to being relevant with their message, we need to make sure that the message is relevant and applicable to people today. Some people get so committed to that their message ends up being something more of a newscast than time in the Bible. It's more about contemporary topics and what's happening in the world with a couple of Bible verses sprinkled in just to season it. Now, I believe there is a right and a wrong when it comes to teaching God's word, and it's not necessarily that there's only one way to do every single passage, but there's a right approach, I guess. I think there's a right approach to take to the teaching of God's word. That's certainly what Paul addresses at the beginning of his letter to Timothy. And right here at the front, I want to give you what I believe is kind of the main point of what we're going to see in the paragraph that we're going to look at together this morning. The main point of the passage here that Paul is giving to Timothy is that our teaching is to faithfully follow God's word and focus on love. Those things. Our teaching is to faithfully follow God's word and focus on love. That's what Paul drives home in the passage we're going to look at. Matter of fact, Paul spends the bulk of this paragraph here. It's not a long paragraph, but he spends all but maybe one and a half verses of this paragraph detailing a single admonition, just a single warning. Steer clear of strange teaching. That's what he's putting right out there at the front. Steer clear of strange teaching. And I got to tell you, this instruction isn't just for Timothy, although certainly it was. It wasn't just for the people in the church that Timothy was pastoring. Certainly it was for all of those Christians in that church at Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor. It was also intended for those people who were doing the teaching of strange things that they needed to be admonished. Hey, look, don't do that. Don't preach those strange things. Steer clear of strange teaching. And ultimately, that teaching is for all of us who come to church each Sunday and sit under the teaching of God's word, again, in any given place, that we need to be conscious of what we're learning, what we're being taught, and make sure that it stands up to the scrutiny of the word of God. Does it fit? Our calling is to faithfully follow God's word. That means we need to steer clear of strange teaching. Now, that's most of what we're going to see in our passage this morning, but nestled in the middle of that warning is Paul's other point, which is to let faith and love be your focus. Faith and love. You see those go hand in hand a lot of places in Scripture. Let faith and love be your focus. We're to give our attention to the work of God, doing the things that God calls us to do. That, of course, requires the power of faith. We have to have faith in order to be able to do what God calls us to accomplish and enable, in order for us to accomplish all that God desires for us to do. Our faith needs to be in Him. We need to be trusting Him to be able to do it. So let's dive in together. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament there. In your Bibles there in the rack in front of you, you'll find that on page 1070. 1 Timothy, first chapter, we're all the way up to verse 3. So last week was our introduction. We got to look at Paul's opening introduction to Timothy. Now we're looking at his first paragraph. This is the first thing he says beyond, "Hey Timothy, it's me, Paul. Here's a couple of basic things." Now we're getting into his first teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Follow along as I read through verse 7. So beginning in 1 Timothy 1, 3, Paul says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So as I said, Paul, and you can see it right here, Paul spends most of the paragraph fleshing out this single warning to steer clear of strange teaching. Most of the paragraph is devoted to that. Paul and Timothy, for context, had been ministering together in Ephesus in the churches. Not Paul's first trip through there, but he and Timothy are there. Well, Paul is now moved on to ministry in Macedonia, but there were such problems going on in this church that he had Timothy stay behind. "Timothy, I'm going to leave you here. I'm going to go on to Macedonia. You stay here. with my authority, I want you to help get this church back on track here. They've kind of turned aside to some of these strange teachings. So Timothy is there to help get this church back on track after having stumbled into some of this false teaching. What's also interesting about that is, unlike our study in Galatians, we studied the book of Galatians earlier this year. There, Paul was writing to a church that had some false teachers who had come in from outside the church and were trying to add things to the basic gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They were trying to add in other things that a person, they suggested, needed to do to be saved. Unlike that, where these false teachers came from outside, here in Ephesus, with the church Timothy's at, these were people that were already in the church. It kind of came up from inside. Perhaps these were already elders in the church, we don't know, but they were obviously in teaching positions in the church. And somewhere along the way, their teaching started to veer off course. It started to move away from a focus on the truth, the good news, the scripture, and started to get into some of these other things. So Paul says here in verse 3 that he urged Timothy to remain on at Ephesus to deal with this problem. Now, there's a couple of things we might interpret from that. One, we might interpret a bit of reluctance on Timothy's part. Here's Paul writing a letter after he already verbally said, Timothy, you stay here, I'm going to Macedonia. Now he's in Macedonia writing back to Timothy in Ephesus and saying, hey, remember, I urged you to remain there. I urge you to keep remaining there. Stay on at Ephesus. Keep doing what I asked you to do. So maybe Timothy was a bit reluctant. Maybe he was ready for a change of ministry. Maybe he was ready to move on. The work was hard, no doubt. Confronting false teaching in the church is difficult. And Timothy may have been a little reluctant to want to do that because, as Paul says later in this letter, Timothy was a comparatively young man. He may have been in his 30s. But likely these other teachers who were bringing in these false teachings or taking things off track, likely they were several years his senior. And so for him as a young man to stand up and call to account these older, more experienced teachers and say, you're wrong and you need to stop doing that, that would have been uncomfortable at the very least. But we also know that this letter wasn't going to only be read by Timothy. Paul intended for this letter to be read to the entire church. So yes, there were instructions to Timothy, but by extension, the instructions were, okay, Timothy, this is what I'm telling you to tell the church. In fact, go ahead and read it to the church so that the church hears it from my pen as well, and then they will look at you and say, well, he's just doing what Paul said. So in some level, by him saying here again, as I urged you upon my departure, remain on at Ephesus, it's conveying again that sense of Timothy is there because I put him there. He's carrying the authority and the command of the Apostle Paul to stay in this church and get it back on track. Regardless, though, what Paul does here is he calls Timothy to do four things to address this false teaching that had cropped up in the church at Ephesus. Four different things. The first, Timothy was to challenge certain teachers. We saw that again in verse 3 there. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, and here's why. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What Paul is calling Timothy to do here is, Timothy, you need to guard the teaching of the church. You need to make sure that what is taught in church is strictly the word of God. You need to guard that teaching and make sure, basically, that the main thing stays the main thing. That is probably the most important task of leadership in the church throughout the centuries. The most important thing is to make sure that the Word of God is clearly taught. Because apart from that, what are we doing? It's just sharing ideas. The Bible, this Word of God, the scripture that you hold in your hand right now, that is what God has given us. That is our instruction manual for living. It's how we know about sin. It's how we know about his love and forgiveness. We know about his offer of forgiveness. It's how we know about Christ's sacrifice for our sins. It's how we know about his resurrection. It's how we know about our opportunity to receive salvation from the consequences of our sin, forgiveness for having committed those sins, that we can receive that by faith in Christ. The Bible is how we know that. And the Bible is also how we come to know his promise that we will, through faith in Christ, enjoy eternity in the presence of God. Now, unsurprisingly, our teaching in the church should come from the Bible. And that's, again, what Paul is driving home, this very basic thing. It's almost, do you really need to say that? He did. He needed to say that because they had veered off course. We're to let God's word speak to us. We are to allow God's truth to instruct us, maybe to correct us. Again, if we're reading through something in Scripture and it said, well, you know what, I don't know if I agree with that because I think it's this way over here, but God, the Bible says it this way. Well, again, if one of those is in error, I can tell you who it is. It's not God. We need to let God's word speak to us instead of reading our own thoughts into it or cherry-picking verses to suit our whims and our desires. Friends, you can make the Bible say almost anything you want. If you pull a verse out of here and a half a verse out of there and a couple of words out of here and mash them all together and you can say, I got all of this from the Bible. You can make the Bible say just about anything. That is not a good approach to interpreting and reading Scripture. Nor is just kind of, you know, letting the Bible fall open and doing one of these and saying, okay, so what does God want me to know today? God wants you to know the whole thing. Spend time reading it, but read it in its context. Don't just read the word, read the verse. Don't just read the verse, read the paragraph. Don't just read the paragraph, read the chapter, read the book. Compare that to the other books of Scripture because God is consistent. He doesn't contradict himself. You will find unity throughout Scripture. Apparently, though, some teachers in Ephesus had taken to preaching strange doctrines. They had moved away from a focus on Scripture exclusively. They were teaching other things which did not agree with the simple truths which had been handed down from Christ through the apostles, like Paul, to the church. They had started to add to it, veer off from it. Timothy was to challenge these teachers. So that was the first thing Paul called him to do. Secondly, Timothy was to expose their faulty sources. The source of their teaching was faulty. If you have falsehood and you're teaching falsehood, it's still not true because you're teaching it. You got to have a good source. So Timothy was to expose their faulty sources. These men were teaching strange doctrines, and according to the beginning of verse 4, the source of their teaching was myths. And endless genealogies, Paul calls them. It's likely that these were probably some of the Jewish myths of the day. There's some debate among scholars over whether this was kind of a early version of a heresy that cropped up a century or two later, whether this was an early version of that or whether this was more Jewish mysticism. I lean more towards the Jewish mysticism side because of what Paul says later in the paragraph about these guys wanting to be teachers of the law, like wanting to be Jewish rabbis and some other things later in the book of 1 Timothy. Lean me that direction. The Jewish myths of the day, examples of that sort of writing, you could find that in the 14 books which were written in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's a 400-year gap between the close of the writing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the writing of the New Testament. It's not that nothing was being written, but nothing was being inspired to be written by God. And you've got these 14 books that today you can find those in the Catholic Bible, actually. They're called the Apocrypha. And they're books that were never accepted by the Jews as Scripture. They were history, yes, but not divinely inspired Scripture. They were widely circulated in the early centuries, but they were not considered inspired by God on the same level as the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament. Many of those 14 books are made up of just kind of fanciful tales, a lot of stories about wise men who had remarkable teachings about a variety of different things. A lot of it was very nationalistic, you know, raising Israel up into a high place above all other nations. That's apparently the sort of thing that was being taught along with the Christian truth there in Ephesus. And you add to this that these teachers were also making a great fuss about genealogies. They were laying stress on their ancestry, who they were, where they came from, their family ties, their inherited honors. Well, I'm a descendant of Rabbi so-and-so. Some people are still on that. Why is it that, I don't know how internationally you've traveled, I have not, but it seems like everybody I talk to that's ever gone to Scotland wants to somehow find their roots in Scotland and, you know, come home with a kilt and a tartan and, you know, everybody somehow wants to be Scottish when they're in Scotland. What is it about us that we sometimes, you know, well, I want to trace my ancestry back because I'm a descendant of, I don't know, pick your favorite person in history. I don't think that it's, that there's anything wrong necessarily with that, with seeking to know where we come from in terms of human descent. I suppose it can lead to a measure of pride if that becomes one of our all-important things. Well, I'm descended from this particular person or this family line. Additionally, while it can be an interesting pursuit, I don't think at all it's the kind of thing that should be elevated above the teaching of God's word. You shouldn't expect to come to church on a Sunday and hear whoever's talking tell you about their history, tracing it back through Christ and Abraham and Adam or something. That is not bringing us to a focus on the gospel. Myths and genealogies are not a good source for Sunday teaching. Again, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't get distracted. Don't let yourself get distracted by petty arguments about minor things. We need to focus on the whole truth of God. The next thing that Paul calls Timothy to do is to reveal the results of this sort of teaching. Timothy needs to reveal the results of this sort of teaching. So he was to challenge certain teachers, expose their faulty sources, and now reveal the results of this teaching. Look at verse 3 into the middle of verse 4. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor, verse 4, to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. And then jump down to verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Now, I think this here gives us a really good question to ask ourselves when we are sitting under teaching, particularly teaching in the church. Ask ourselves, what does this teaching lead to? What does it point me to? What is the result of this teaching? At Ephesus here, the myths and endless genealogies, the result of that, what it led to, was speculation. Fruitless discussions, empty talk. And it's not just that it was empty talk. That kind of seems neutral. We engage in lots of empty talk, right? I mean, we banter about any number of things that really are not of any lasting consequence. That's fine. There should be more than that we expect to hear when we come to sit under the teaching of God's word. It shouldn't just be empty talk. But the thing is, it wasn't just neutral. A lot of times we think of empty talk as a neutral thing. Here, it's not neutral, it's negative. It's not just that it had no value, it actually was causing problems. It proved to be utterly useless, futile, void. It resulted in controversies, arguments, quarrels about the law. These teachers had constructed speculative arguments. They were working on things in their own mind about minor details of really wholly imaginary ideas. They were engaging in the first century equivalent of of something like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, the argument goes, one person's going to say, well, you know, angels are non-corporeal beings. They don't have bodies. So I would suppose that the entirety of the angelic kingdom could dance on the head of a pin. Another one will say, I beg to differ, but, you know, when the shepherds were in the fields the night of Christ's birth, the heavens were filled with the heavenly host, clearly far too many to dance on the head of a pin. Another one will say, well, I'm not sure that angels would dance. You know, I don't think dancing would be right for God's heavenly host. And, you know, and the debate goes on. And in all seriousness, these guys are, this is what they're preaching. This is the stuff that's causing dissensions and arguments. Okay, maybe they weren't talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But it was similarly ridiculous. Myths, endless genealogies, giving rise to speculation, fruitless discussion. You know, a characteristic of that sort of teaching is that it never stays focused on one subject for very long. It hops around. It jumps from one theological or philosophical fad to another, to the next, to the next. It's just always moving around. These teachers had turned aside to fruitless discussions. They had wandered away from the truth. They had turned to aimless talk. And it didn't lead to the goal of godliness in any way. It wasn't making people more Christ-like. It wasn't drawing them closer to God or to a deeper understanding of his word. It didn't help believers. It hurt. It hurt the church. It distracted them from following the word of God. And then finally, Paul helped Timothy to recognize the true motives of these false teachers. That's the fourth thing he calls Timothy to do in verse 7. Recognize the true motives of these false teachers. Look at verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul says that their motive is a desire for position, for reputation. They wanted to be people of power and influence. The reality, they weren't focused on the desire to see lives changed. They wanted to be teachers of the law, apparently just for their own prideful reasons. They wanted to be the guy. They were real know-it-all types. You know, the kind of person that makes others feel dumb just by talking to them. You know, they talk so smoothly and eloquently, and they seem to have a quick answer and comeback for everything, and they're talking about all of these things in intricate detail that you're thinking, I don't know any of that stuff. I haven't heard any of that stuff. What does that have to do with God's word at all? But somehow they just come off as knowing it all, maybe even looking down on the simplicity of the truth as, well, that's enough for common people, but I aspire to a higher knowledge. Not only were they terribly mistaken about God's word, Paul says they weren't even able to make their own teaching understandable. They didn't know what they claimed to know. They confidently said it, but there wasn't anything to back it up. Yet they prattle on with their particular views. And although they appeared probably to be impressive teachers, they really were without any real understanding of the truth. So coming back to the point of all of this, Paul warns Timothy, as he warns all of us, you need to steer clear of strange teaching. Just avoid it. Steer clear of it. So how do we recognize false teaching? That's important. If we're going to stay on the straight and narrow, as it were, we've got to be able to recognize false teaching. So let me make a couple of suggestions. From what Paul has to say here, one of the things we can discern is that false teaching often promotes controversies rather than simply helping people come to faith in Jesus Christ. It promotes differences and controversy and arguments and strife in the body of Christ. That sort of teaching, as Paul says, it leads to speculation and fruitless discussion rather than helping people to understand God's word and its application to our lives. Secondly, false teaching is often heard from those whose motivation is to make a name for themselves. It's more about them than it is about God, unfortunately. They want to be recognized. Again, they want to have positions of authority, of power and influence. They want to be known. They want to be sought out for their understanding or for their remarkable teaching, all the while not realizing that they don't truly understand God's truth. A third thing we can understand is that false teaching often shows itself to be contrary to Scripture. It will rip verses from their context, mash them together, and say something that God clearly says elsewhere in Scripture is not so or not good. And people will do all sorts of theological gymnastics to make the Bible say that, well, I think this is okay. Whatever it is, maybe it's something that is culturally acceptable that God's word says, that may be popular culture, but that is not my will for you. And yet you will see sometimes teachers just bend over backwards to try and pick obscure verses out to put together and say, well, we think we can probably fit this into the Bible. That's not the approach we're to take with God's word. To combat that, we need to learn what the Bible teaches. We need to be good students of it. We need to remain steadfast in our faith in Christ alone. Doctrine is only right and true to the extent that it agrees with God's word. If it doesn't square with the Bible, then it's not where we need to be putting our time and effort. Steer clear of strange teaching. So that's almost the whole passage right there. But again, as I said, nestled right in the middle of this long warning is Paul's positive encouragement and direction. Let faith and love be your focus. He mentions faith twice, love right in the middle of it. Looking back to the beginning of the passage with me, we'll read our way down into the middle of the passage. So beginning in verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, speaking to Timothy, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. Here it is, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Paul provides a contrast here, holding the false teaching up against true revelation. Whereas the false teaching just degenerated into speculation and fruitless discussions, true teaching led to furthering the administration of God, the work of God, God's economy for faith and living in the world. That true teaching furthered that. Teaching that is drawn straight from the Word of God. Let the Bible speak. Let it tell us what is true, what is right, what is wrong. Apply that truth to your daily life. Don't be content to just know God's word. Seek to live it. Let it change the way you live. Chief among the truths clearly taught in Scripture is the necessity of love. We see that from first page to last. God talks a lot about love. All that God does is done out of love. We love because God first loved us. He loved us enough to want to save us from the consequences of our sins. The Bible tells us that faith and hope have their place, but that love is greater than both of those, and it is the one thing that will remain. Love is to be the goal of all of our teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that we only teach about love. That doesn't mean that we only teach about what is good and comfortable in Scripture. True love comforts, yes. True love corrects when it's necessary. True love confronts error where it exists. And sometimes that can be painful. But it wouldn't be love to not confront that error with truth. That's the love we are called to have, a love which is the goal of all of our instruction, all of our teaching. And it's backed by three things that Paul says there in verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love. These three things, it's backed by a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I want to take them in reverse order because they kind of build that way. Start with a sincere faith. It has to start with faith. We cannot in any way show the love of God to anyone else apart from having a sincerely held faith in God. It starts with faith, not just what we believe, not just how sincerely, because the truth is many people sincerely believe things that are not true. When Paul speaks of sincere faith here, he's not dealing with whether or not a person has faith, nor is he concerned with how little their faith may be or how great their faith may be. Rather, it's a matter of, is that faith genuine or is it hypocritical? Is that a genuine faith and trust in God according to his word, or is it not? Do you truly believe Scripture? Or is it something that you just say and do on Sunday? Is it more than that? Faith is also more than just a set of beliefs. While, yes, our faith is based on a set of beliefs, it is to be based on God's word. Faith also involves action. It is acting on the basis of that belief. It's acting on the basis of facts which God has revealed to us, that we are to live our lives in light of that truth. Faith is always ready to listen to the truth. Faith has a constant desire to do what God says is right. Faith is sincere only when it is not just talk. It's not just that we say we believe. Faith is genuine trust and confidence in God. So having a sincere faith then, I think, allows for us to have a good conscience. Our conscience is a God-given ability to make moral judgments. Everybody has a conscience. None of them are infallible. Our conscience can be wrong. Our conscience oftentimes is based on what we know, maybe what we've learned, what we grew up understanding. So it doesn't really tell us right from wrong. It tells us whether a particular moral option fits with what we believe is correct. When we do something that we feel is wrong, we feel guilt, we may feel shame, that's our conscience acting on us. But because our conscience isn't infallible, that's why we need to know God's word. It's Scripture that gives us an infallible answer to what is right and wrong. If we allow ourselves to be informed by God's word, if we seek God's truth and we seek to live in light of that truth of what we learn here, then, yeah, I think we will enjoy a good conscience, at least a better one, because we're doing it the way we're supposed to be doing it. A sincere faith and a good conscience then, I think, often leave us with an increasingly pure heart. In biblical thought, the heart is the seat of the mind, of the emotions, of the will. It's kind of the center in biblical thought, the center of that person's being. Everything originates from the heart, not that organ in the middle of your chest, but kind of our center. That's how the Bible tends to use that term. It's where we act from. As we learn to live under God's leading by the power of His Holy Spirit, what we find is that our hearts become increasingly purified. We become increasingly interested in and able to do it the way God calls us to do it. And that leaves us increasingly purified of that sin that so easily entangles us all. We can't radiate Christian love apart from having a pure heart. All three of these things are what's behind being able to truly love the way God calls us to love. So we need to let faith and love be our focus. I think we can also use that as a twofold test for all the teaching we sit under as well. The test of faith. Okay, well, does it come from God? More particularly, does it come from God's word? Does it promote God's glory? Is it a proper representation of the truth? And then the test of love. Does it promote love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it promote love for everyone on the face of this planet that God has created? Does it promote unity in the body of Christ? Does it promote the good of the body of Christ? Is it loving? You know, again, there's a lot of churches out there. You can hear a lot of different things in a lot of different churches. And Lord willing, I hope and pray that most churches are seeking to clearly proclaim the truth, God's word. But Paul's warning to us here is that we can be easily distracted. We can get off track. We can wander off speculating and arguing about things that really don't matter. Coming back to the truth of the message that we mentioned right from the beginning, our teaching is to faithfully follow God's word and focus on love. That's what Paul makes clear to us here. That's what we draw out of this passage. Our teaching is to faithfully follow God's word and focus on love. Friends, this is it. This is our manual for life and living. This is what God has given us, that we might know Him, that we might know truth, that we might know how to have an eternal relationship with Him, that we might know how to find forgiveness for all of the wrong that we've done in our lives. It's God's word. It is truth. What we teach needs to be drawn clearly from Scripture. Not that we're fitting our ideas into it, but we're drawing God's truth out of it. Our goal in all of this, though, is love. From pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Our teaching should faithfully follow God's word and focus on love. Let's ask for His help in that. God, we do seek Your help. Be the people that You've called and created us to be, to love the way You've called us to love. God, that is to be the end goal of all of our teaching. Love. But God, to do it right, we need to faithfully follow Your word. We need to seek to understand it. We need to see its application to our daily lives. We need to then work to live what we've learned. So God, this morning, I would hope that it's the desire of each one of us to offer our lives to You, that we would seek to know Your truth, live according to it, walk in it, that we would seek to love. God, that You would be at the center of it all. Thank You, God, for Your desire to make these things clear to us, Your desire to instruct us that we might learn and grow, and for Your desire to help us do that every day of our lives. We praise You and thank You.